Two of the most incomprehensible terms in the English language are time and eternity. Ever tried to define time? Years ago, I did an exhaustive search looking for a definition of time. And the best I could come up with is that time is the mere abstract possibility of events in durational sequence. Now, if you think through that definition very carefully, and you examine every aspect of it, you'll probably conclude that you don't understand time any better than before you heard it. Eternity is even harder to define than time. There are some terms, you know, that can only be defined negatively, like bald. And maybe eternity is one of those terms. It is simply that which is not limited by time. But while time and eternity are difficult to define, we all have a kind of common sense grasp of what we're talking about. Mankind seems to be unique among all living creatures in that he is both time-bound and eternal. He lives his life as a vapor. He dies, and his life on earth is finished, all in a few brief years. But his person isn't finished. And we can sense that eternal dimension even in this life. Now, the author of Ecclesiastes examines this tension between time and eternity as one more loose thread on the bottom side of the rug. If you have not been with us for the first two messages in Ecclesiastes, may I introduce you to an analogy that we will use periodically in our journey through this book, that of a tapestry or a rug. We only see life from the bottom side of the rug, where there are lots of loose threads hanging out, and the pattern is just barely discernible. The real beauty of this rug is only hinted at, and we will never see that beauty in its fullness this side of eternity. We'll never see it under the sun. In the first chapter, the preacher maintained that the key to life under the sun has been lost, really due to the fall. And it is not to be found in human history, or in physical nature, or in human nature. The best we can do is to trust the locksmith. Then last week in chapter 2, the last part of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Josh took us on an excursion with the preacher as he searched for satisfaction or meaning in life in the experiences that he personally went through. In the process, Josh introduced us to another analogy, looking at the world through single vision lenses. If you look at life only through the lens of the empirical and the material, you will undoubtedly be forced to conclude that the pursuit of philosophy is futile, the pursuit of pleasure is futile, the pursuit of prudence is futile, the pursuit of productivity is futile. You need sunglasses, S-O-N glasses, in order to provide meaning and satisfaction to a hungry heart. For the only thing that can fill that God-shaped vacuum in your life is God Himself, or the Son of God. Now in chapter 3, Solomon explores this new area of enigma. And it's an enigma because we are on the bottom side of the rug. The area is time and eternity. Solomon begins with a summary statement that indicates there is a time for everything, both an appointed time and an appropriate time. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." The beautiful poetry that follows is made even more beautiful with pictures. And so I want us to watch this scripture as we listen to it. Let's continue our scripture reading in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 3. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the word of the Lord. I want to take a stab at putting this sermon in a sentence. Actually, this is a very difficult passage, so I'm going to use two sentences. God in His providence has set the times of our lives so that we will stand in awe before Him. Since we cannot control the times nor understand just how they intersect with eternity, it is best to concentrate on the present. Enjoy God's gifts of food, drink, and work. Now, the poem that opens our chapter is one of the best known in the Bible or in all of literature. But what is its point? The opening statement that for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven could simply mean that there is an appropriate time for everything that we do, and we must discover what that time is if we're going to live well. Or it could mean that God has an appointed time for everything, and that is determined by Him as the sovereign God. In other words, is it about humans discerning, or is it about God determining? And frankly, I think it is both. There's clearly a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God in this passage. You note it particularly there in verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. But there's also a call here for us to order our lives in line with God's sovereignty, rather than rebelling against it or complaining about it. Because after all, He has made everything beautiful or suitable in its time. Now, Solomon employs 14 contrasts in this chapter. He uses the word times 28 times to convey that there is an appointed time for every conceivable event or activity that mankind partakes in. He starts with the fact that there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. He seems to be saying that the times of birth and death for mankind, for animals, even for plants, is appointed by God, and that is part of His sovereign plan. Martin Luther said, "You cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed, nor can you die any sooner." And that, frankly, is the uniform testimony of Scripture, from Psalm 139 to Philippians chapter 1 and everywhere in between. That's not fatalism. It's just reality. We do not control such things as birth and death. And when we try to, we usually mess it up. For example, we're free to plant flowers in the dead of winter, but that's not the appropriate time for it. That's not what God has established. He says there's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. We're not free to kill whenever we want, but God has established appropriate times to kill, as in self-defense, as in war, as in capital punishment under certain limited circumstances. There are also times, however, when healing is the answer. When World War II was finished, our nation went and healed those countries that were our enemies. Furthermore, God's work includes both devastation, tearing down, and creation, building up. We have observed the horrible impact of earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, floods, fires. But we also see in due time new trees growing up where the forest fire was, and new towns being rebuilt where the floodplain was. Some people don't like to think of God as involved in these tragedies, but He is, certainly, at least in allowing them, if not in sovereignly producing them. But we cannot know His purposes in those tragedies. And those who claim to know are just speaking out of ignorance most of the time. Same time, we too are involved in demolition and creation. Buildings are torn down in order to make way for new buildings. The cycle adds a certain weariness and futility to our lives. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. We wish we could eliminate the former and have just the latter, but we have little control over these times. We just react to them. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. For the original listeners, the casting of stones was probably thought of in terms of war. When you had an enemy and you went up against that enemy, you would take all the stones you could find and throw them into his fields because you were trying to destroy his commerce. And when the war was over, you would go gather up those stones and make fences out of them. Of course, when dear friends see one another after a long time of absence, embracing is inevitable and very appropriate. But when one has a contagious disease, it's certainly not appropriate to embrace. And I think Solomon may well be speaking of also of the boundaries of intimacy that God has established, telling us when embracing is appropriate and when it is not. Then there's a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. The NIV puts it this way, a time to search and a time to give up. That brings to my mind the tragic situations where there is a lost child. Hundreds of volunteers join with the law enforcement personnel to try to find that child. And they may search for days or weeks. But then there comes that inevitable time when they decide to give up the search. And the last half of that couplet certainly reminds me of senior citizens who have to downsize and move to a condo or a retirement center and give all their stuff to their kids or sell it. That too can produce a sense of futility. There's a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. In ancient times, when people were mourning, they would tear their clothes as a sign of their grief. But when the grief period was over, they would sew their clothes back up. And the last half of this couplet, to be perfectly honest, is the issue over which I have the greatest amount of regret in my years of ministry, not knowing when to speak and when to be silent. I can think of so many times when I have spoken up or written letters that I regret, and other times when I know I should have spoken up and I haven't. How to know which time is which? A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Our culture professes not to have a time for hate. In fact, hate crimes are viewed as worse than any other crimes. Even some theologians have a hard time thinking of hate having anything to do with God. After all, isn't He a God of love? And yet the Scriptures make it very clear that our God of love is also a God of wrath against sin. And there are times when we too, as His creatures, need to express hatred towards sin and evil and injustice. Furthermore, no matter how peace-loving a nation may be, there are times when it feels compelled to go to war in order to achieve the peace. Now, all these truths gives us a sense. These truths give us a sense that we are dancing to a tune not of our own making, and that nothing we pursue has any great permanence to it. Our real masters seem to be these inexorable seasons, these times that have been laid out for us. And this leads to the question that Solomon asks in verse 9. What good does it do for us to work our heads off if all the events of our lives are determined for us in advance? That's my translation of verse 9. He seems to be suggesting that life may be just a great big kaleidoscope. Each new scene looks differently, but maybe it's just the mechanical illusion predetermined by the turning of a tube. Well, so far, the teacher hasn't been terribly encouraging, has he? Maybe he even seems downright pessimistic or fatalistic to you. But beginning in verse 10, Solomon begins to speak of who it is who sets these times for us and why he does it. He tells us that God's appointments are neither arbitrary nor unreasonable. They may appear that way to us, but they are actually exactly the opposite. There is a certain reasonableness, a suitability, even a kind of beauty to this inexorable prison house of time that we live in. In verse 11, he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, he's not talking about the original creation. We all know that everything God made was good. He's talking about how He has ruled this creation ever since. And he says, that is even beautiful in its time. How desperately we need to realize this and try to mesh our lives with God's appointments instead of resisting them. Living our lives in accordance with His commands rather than doing it our way. Let me read a paragraph by Chuck Swindoll, but I had the privilege of reading to David Eastman just a few days before he passed into God's presence. Quite frankly, our problem is that we focus our attention on the wrong thing. We see the fuzzy, ugly cocoon. God plans and sets in motion the butterfly. We see the painful, awful process. He is producing the value of the product. We see today. He is working on forever. We get caught up in the wrapping. He focuses on the gift, the substance down inside. We look at the external. He emphasizes the internal. He makes everything beautiful in its time, including your loss, your hospital experience, your failures, your brokenness, your battles, your fragmented dreams, your lost romance, your heartache, your illness, yes, even your terminal illness. Whatever you're going through, He makes it beautiful in its time. Without Him, life is purposeless and profitless, miserable and meaningless. With Him, it will ultimately make sense. There's a very important word there in that last sentence. Ultimately. It's very hard to see beauty while we're suffering. Especially terminal illness. Sadly, there are even many professing Christians who get bitter at the cards they are dealt. And they lash out in anger at others and at God. And they consider themselves victims all through life. But the wisest man who ever lived wrote, God has made everything beautiful, suitable in its time. I cannot prove that to you. You've got to take that by faith. It may never look beautiful on this side of the rug. It surely won't make sense to you so long as you're wearing single vision lenses. Now please understand, the very last thing I want to do today is to mock someone who has lost a child or who's going through extreme pain or any experience where you see no redeeming value whatever. I'm not saying to you in a cavalier manner, all things work together for good, so stop being sorry for yourself. That's not my attitude today. But friends, this is either true or it isn't. God is either telling us the truth or He's not. And I believe that the whole Bible is true, including Ecclesiastes 3:11. And if it's not, then we'd better close up shop and do something more useful with our Sunday mornings. A third major truth that Solomon shares here in chapter 3 is that God has placed eternity in our hearts, yet we cannot get a handle on it. You know, if all we knew is that everything happens in its appointed time, we might conclude that we are no better off than a cog in a machine. But we are not cogs. We are human beings. And we are unique in regard to this eternal dimension. In verse 11, he says, He has put eternity into man's heart. What does that mean? Well, very simply, I think it means that God has given every human being an awareness that this life here on earth, under the sun, is not all that there is. We have a sense of something that transcends our immediate condition and situation. Augustine expressed it this way, You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. One of the great missionary statesmen of our day, a man named Don Richardson, whom I know personally and spoke in our church in St. Louis several times, wrote a book entitled Eternity in Their Hearts, in which he demonstrates that every people group on the face of the earth, no matter how primitive or how pagan, shows clear evidence of belief in the immortality of the human soul. Well, I know there are intellectual agnostics and atheists who deny that and tell us that when you're dead, period. But I'm convinced that deep down, even in their hearts, they know better. Listen to this story. Julian Barnes is frightened. He knows he shouldn't be, but he is. He can't help himself. You see, Julian Barnes is afraid to die. The famous English writer, who's the author of Flaubert's Parrot and other prize-winning novels, formerly called himself an atheist. Then he claimed to be an agnostic, because in his opinion, there is no good reason to think there is a God. This would further imply that there is no such thing as life after death, and therefore nothing to be frightened of, which is the title of one of his latest books. Yet the sober truth is that Julian Barnes is desperately afraid to die. The New York Times Book Review correctly diagnoses his condition as thanatophobia, the fear of death. Barnes thinks about death every day and admits that sometimes in the night he is roared awake and pitched from sleep into darkness, panic, and a vicious awareness that this is a rented world. Awake and utterly alone, he finds himself beating his pillow with a fist and wailing, "Oh no! Oh no! Oh no!" Julian's dreams are even darker. Sometimes he is buried alive. Other times he is chased, surrounded, outnumbered. He finds himself held hostage, wrongly condemned to the firing squad, informed that there is even less time than he thought. The usual stuff, he calls it. And perhaps this is the usual stuff, because death is the sum of all our fears of being alone, of being abandoned, of being condemned. When you wake up in the middle of the night, what are you afraid of? I wish Julian Barnes could watch someone like David Eastman die well. Now, there's no doubt that at the time of death, many who have never concerned themselves with the life hereafter begin to ask questions about eternity, about God, and about the meaning of life. Nevertheless, despite the fact that God has put eternity in our hearts, we can't quite get a handle on it. To know that there is something beyond earthly existence is very different from understanding fully what that is. The last phrase of verse 11 says, "He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." God's sovereign work in this world is beyond our grasp, and He prevents us from finding out His plan. He prevents us from knowing the details of it. And that means that man is like the desperately nearsighted person who feels along a great tapestry trying to figure out what the full picture is, but he never can. Or to refer back to the Turkish rug, we see enough on the bottom side to know that there is a pattern on the other side, to know that there must be beauty on the other side, but we can't grasp the extent of it. There's a wonderful little state park in Missouri, about an hour and a half from St. Louis, called Elephant Rock State Park. Has anybody been there in this room? I went there many, many times as a child. And in more recent years, I visited, and they have outfitted that park for the blind. The park has these humongous, big granite rocks, bigger than a house. And that's why they call it Elephant Rocks. It's really quite a lovely place. But the last time there, they had these little plaques next to the rocks with Braille on them so that the blind could read about these rocks and the history of them. And of course, they can feel the rocks But a blind person can never see Elephant Rocks like I can see it. There's no way they can take it all in. And we can never see eternity as God sees it, which is from beginning to end. Well, so far we've learned that there is a time for everything, and there is an eternity for mankind. But because we cannot get a handle on eternity, we often have a sense of futility and lostness as we live out our lives in a world of time. So Solomon gives us some advice. How do we cope? How do we cope with the tension between time and eternity? It involves six exhortations, the first two of which I want to deal with together because they are mentioned together in verse 12. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And those two exhortations are, rejoice and be happy, do good while you can. In effect, he is saying, since we can't solve all the mysteries of life and can't even know where our control of life and God's sovereignty begin and end, the best thing to do is to live joyously and rightly. Instead of trying to unscrew the inscrutable, we should obey what we do understand and be happy. That's, in essence, what Solomon is telling us. Third, we should have an attitude of gratitude. Verse 13, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. That exact same point was made in Josh's passage last week in chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. He's going to make this point several more times in the book. So many of us fail to recognize God's good gifts in the ordinary things of life. When we sit down to a meal, when we have a nice drink, when we are working, which is something God made us for, we don't really realize what's lost until we lose that job. Or we lose our taste buds, for example. Then we know how much we have really lost. These are gifts from a loving Father. Fourth, we should acknowledge God's sovereignty and fear Him. In verse 14, we have the strongest possible assertion of the sovereignty of God. It says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Everything God does is permanent. It's effective. It's complete, never too little, never too late, never too much, never too early. So, what do we do with that? Do we complain about it? Do we resist it? Do we massage it? No, he says, we should accept it and realize that God has a purpose in it. And the purpose is stated for us. He has done it so that people would fear Him. The point is that God's sovereignty is not to be viewed as that of a distant, authoritarian tyrant who is pulling strings on puppets. It's the sovereignty of a loving Father who wants us to view Him with awe. He wants us to recognize our helplessness and see Him as the one upon whom we are totally dependent. Fifth, we should count on the fact that wrongs will be righted eventually. In verse 16, Solomon describes something that troubles him greatly. It's going to come up again next week. Namely, that there is so much injustice and even corruption in the world. In fact, it's so widespread and it takes so many forms that sometimes it brings us almost to despair. We ask, is there any hope for the person who is committed to integrity and honesty? Well, we're not the first ones to ever ask that question. That question is asked in a number of the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 73. Here in Ecclesiastes 3:17, Solomon offers his answer. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. There is a time for judgment, friends. And God will make it right. That's what Solomon is saying. You've got to take that by faith when you're facing all kinds of injustice around you. God has not abandoned this world. He's going to judge it. He's going to make it right. Six, we need to come to grips with our own mortality. The final section of this chapter from verses 18 to 22 is very difficult. And there are many different interpretations of it. Humbly, I offer you my opinion. The preacher is simply telling us that our eternal dimension should not blind us to the fact that we are also earthly, time-bound creatures. In many ways, no different from the animals. In fact, we are animals, although we are more than animals. And Solomon says that the children of man are but beasts, and that what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. I don't believe he is saying that there is absolutely no difference between man and the beasts. I believe he is saying that in respect to mortality, we are no different. Death is the great leveler. Death is the grim reaper that comes for man and animal. And when he says that all go to the same place, he's not talking about heaven. Not even all human beings go to heaven. He's saying all go to the grave. Dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's as true of man as it is for animals. Now, Solomon offers his conclusion to the tension between time and eternity in the last two verses. We want to dwell on those for just a few moments. He says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? At first it sounds like he is saying that since nobody can know whether our destiny is any different from the animals, the best you can do is enjoy your work, for who knows what's coming next? That really sounds skeptical and cynical. But I don't believe Solomon is playing the skeptic here. After all, just a few verses earlier, he spoke of God setting eternity in man's hearts and of the fact that there will be future judgment. At the end of this book, in the last chapter, verse 7, you can clearly see that Solomon expects to go to his eternal home. There he says the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit of man returns to God who gave it. That surely doesn't sound like one who worries that his death might be the end of everything. Why then does he sound so cynical here in chapter 3? I think the answer is that while Solomon believed in future judgment, and he believed in the immortality of the soul, he did not have the same level of confidence and assurance that we have today. In the Old Testament, I don't believe believers had very much knowledge about the afterlife. And I think what Solomon is saying here in verse 21 should be understood this way. Who knows for sure whether the spirit of man goes upward? It wasn't until the New Testament that detailed insight was given to us about heaven, about hell, about immortality, and especially the resurrection of the body. We who stand this side of Calvary know so much more than Solomon knew. We know, for example, that men not only have eternity in their hearts, but they are going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. We know that the greatest difference between us and the animals is that Jesus came to be one of us. And He died for us that we might have a personal relationship with Almighty God. We know that history is going to be brought to a great climax when one of these days Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that while this body of ours is going to be reduced to dust, God, through His magnificent power, is going to raise our bodies up again, just as He raised Jesus' glorious body. But let us not exaggerate our differences with Solomon. We may know more than he knew, but even we don't know nearly what we would like to know. We are still creatures of time facing eternity. And the final verse of Ecclesiastes 3 is not heresy. It is good advice even for us. Look at it again. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Since we are not equipped to predict the future, isn't it wise for us to enjoy what God has given us to do right now? Why fret and stew and get all stressed out? Let's enjoy what God has given us. Someone has said, life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can spend it only once. The Bible clearly tells us it is appointed unto mankind once to die, and after that comes judgment. Are you ready? You can be. The Apostle Paul gave us this wonderful truth. When the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. That's what God has done for us. In the fullness of time, He sent His Son, who died for you to pay the penalty for your sin, and He offers eternal life to those of us who surrender our hearts to Him. Let's pray. Father, every one of us in this room struggles with this difficult issue. We are time-bound. We are eternal. How do we resolve the issues between these? Help us, Father, this morning to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is our answer. Help us to put on the sunglasses so that we can see this life not just from the bottom side of the rug, not just under the sun, but we can get a glimpse of the glory that You have provided and offered to us in Christ. Thank You in Jesus' name.